So this morning's sermon has the title of The World Hates You. Catchy title, right? It's not, you know, it's no Your Best Life Now or 8 Steps to Create the Life You Want or How to Be Rich and Have Everything You Ever Wanted by the, you know, by all those kind of pastors. But it's better than those sermons because it comes with the authority of Jesus himself. The world hates you is one of the things that Jesus told his disciples in his farewell address to them, which is something we've been going over for the last few weeks. It is one of the things that Jesus wanted us to know as we live in this time when he is not visibly, physically present with us. The idea that true followers of Jesus enjoy a constantly cushy, carefree life here and now is really completely out of line with both the teachings of Jesus and with the experience of many of our faithful brothers and sisters down through history. As I was preparing for this, I was reading some different historical documents, and from the writings of a Roman historian named Tacitus, these are his words describing the treatment of Christians by Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero is a man basically so evil that the Christians of his day just thought he might be the Antichrist. That's how bad he was. But this is Tacitus describing Emperor Nero's treatment of Christians. He says, "First, Nero has had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. Then on their information, large numbers of others were condemned, not so much for incendiarism as for their antisocial tendencies. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs or crucified or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle and exhibited displays at the circus. Despite their guilt as Christians and the ruthless punishment it deserved, the victims were pitied, for it was felt that they were being sacrificed to one man's brutality rather than to the national interest." And it is very likely that Peter and Paul, the apostles, were among the people that were killed during this particular persecution. You know, the words of modern prosperity gospel preachers really seem grotesque and even blasphemous when paired with the faithful suffering of these Christians. I have here up on the screen a comic, if you want to call it that, by Adam Ford, showing Joel Osteen preaching his prosperity gospels to Christians who are about to be set alight as torches to light Nero's garden party. You can look at, there's more to the comic if you ever want to look it up later. But another historical source. We have letters from this man here. His name's Pliny the Younger. And Pliny the Younger was the governor of a Roman province in around 112, the year 112. So this is after the time of the apostles, but still the days of the early church. And we have a series of letters from Pliny the Younger to Emperor Trajan. And in these letters, we see that the intensity of persecution has let up a bit from the time of Nero, but it continues. Christianity continues to be something that can lead to death. And in these letters to Trajan, from Pliny to Trajan, we see Pliny admitting that the Christians, they don't do anything wrong, really, but we're still going to kill them. Here's some excerpts from that letter. If you want to read the whole letter, just Google Pliny the Younger to Emperor Trajan, and I'm sure it'll come up. It says, "In the case of those who are denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I have no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished. Those who denied that there were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods and words dictated by me, offered prayers with incense and wine to her image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do, these I thought should be discharged. They asserted that the sum and substance of their faults or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oaths, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, nor falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust that had been called, when called upon to do so, When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary, innocent food. In other words, these people, they're not doing anything criminal. They're just worshiping their God. I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. The contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms, but it seems possible to check and to cure it. So Christianity, recognized as being a relatively harmless religion in terms of not asking its followers to do anything terrible, still should be stamped out and quote-unquote cured by persecution. You know, this kind of treatment of Christians should not come as a surprise. Jesus' words in John chapter 15, we're picking up right where we left off last week. This is Jesus' farewell address to his disciples, the things he wants them to know before he returns to heaven. It says, if the world hates you, keep in mind, this is John 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. And Jesus says the world will hate you. That's part of what being a follower of Jesus Christ means. Maybe before we go on, we should define what is meant by the world. The world refers to the value system corrupted by sin and influenced by Satan. Satan is called a number of titles that emphasize the degree of control that he has over this world. He's described as the god of this age, small g, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the prince of this world, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient, and other titles along those lines. Basically, it is that way of thinking that the way the average person thinks and acts, and the way the average person expects other people to think and act. It is society that has chosen to reject faith in Jesus and pursue something else. And that something else can take a variety of forms. It could be pursuit of some other religion. It could be pursuit of something based on pure reason and observation. But more often than not, it's just the pursuit of pleasure in the form of instant gratification. Whatever's going to make me feel good right now. The way John describes it over in 1 John chapter 2, it says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Is that way of thinking that says, I just want whatever's going to make me feel good, whatever I see and really want, whatever desires I have, whatever's going to make me feel good about myself, that's what I want to pursue. That is what Jesus means by the world. It is that way of thinking and acting, that whole system. And hatred from the world can take a variety of forms. It can take the form of someone being condescending or contemptuous towards us. Where people look down on you and think of you as, at best, a well-meaning but sadly ignorant person who believes fairy tales and superstitions. It's pretty hard to be taken seriously as an intelligent person if you take the Bible seriously. It can take the form of name-calling and false accusations. People tell you to your face or over the internet or through the entertainment and news media that Christians are intolerant hate mongers and the cause of much violence in the world, or you know, whatever the insulting stereotype of the moment happens to be. It can take the form of legal opposition, where people use the political process, whether that's lawsuits or ballot initiatives, new laws, court rulings, and so forth, to try and put restrictions on how and when and where you can live out your faith. I remember back in, I believe it was 96, when the Olympics were in Atlanta, I was part of a group that went down there basically to do street witnessing. And I'm not sure who in the government, but someone in the government tried to set up what they called First Amendment zones. And you know, if you wanted to witness or do anything like that, you had to go to one of the First Amendment zones and use your free speech there. You couldn't do it. Thankfully, it was struck down before the Olympics started. But that's the kind of thing. Legal opposition. And it can take the form of violent persecution, like those things that I read to you about what the early church faced under some of the Roman emperors, and what some of our brothers and sisters in Christ to this day face We are very blessed to live in a country where this violent persecution has not been very normal. It has not been something that happens with a great amount of frequency. But you know, people, brothers and sisters, have lost their jobs, their homes, their possessions, their place in society, their freedom, and even their lives for Jesus Christ. So hatred from the world takes many forms, but that hatred should not surprise us. I mean, how did people treat Jesus in his ministry? There were a few who listened to him, who believed in him, who became his followers. There were some who were interested in what they could get out of it, but they left in disgust as soon as he started talking about himself as the only way of salvation. And then some of the religious leaders, who were the most respected and influential people of Jesus' society, very publicly argued with him, disputed his claims, tried to make him look foolish, and even accused him of being demon-possessed. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot, one of his own followers, and those same religious leaders plotted together to get Jesus killed, and their plot succeeded. Pontius Pilate, the government, Roman government official in charge of executing justice within that province, okayed the execution. He dispatched Roman soldiers under government authority to make sure that it was carried out. If that is how our Lord was treated, we really shouldn't be shocked if following him leads to contempt, hatred, and opposition as well. Now, people have a tendency, just fallen human nature, have a tendency to fear and hate people who are different from them. And that's one of the main bases of ugly things like racism. You know, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are very different from those who are not. At least you should be. Because you are no longer a part of the world system. And you will not act like you are. Because you have the Holy Spirit living within you. You have a new nature that is patterned after the nature of God himself. You are not a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, but of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not yet established in all its fullness here on the earth. One day it will be. But until then, we are living in hostile territory. We are living in a world that is at war with our true home country. And it would be naive of us to think that just because we live in the U.S. that we're exempt from that. We live in the world, which is the enemy of our Lord. Jesus goes on to point out the reason for this hatred. And the reason is that the world does not know God and does not want to acknowledge him. Continuing down verses 21 through 25, it says, "They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." You know, if people believe in God at all, they want to believe in what I call the kindly old grandfather God. You know, who kind of winks at their sin and says, "Boys will be boys," and you know, lets them into heaven without really expecting anything of them other than, you know, maybe good intentions. But that is not the God of the Bible. I ran across a quote just this week by Pastor Tim Keller where it said, if your God never disagrees with you, you might be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. If you want a God that never expects anything of you, you just want to do what you want. Your God is yourself. And Jesus points out that by offering to provide forgiveness of sins through faith in himself, he has made it very clear that sin results in guilt before God. That something has to be done to take care of it. That there is no excuse for sin. It cannot be brushed off as no big deal. And Jesus backed up this message with mighty works, proving that he is who he claimed to be, God the Son, the Word of God himself. And hatred for that message ultimately shows hatred for God. As much as someone might claim that they like God, if they reject the message of Jesus, they are demonstrating a hatred for God. Basically, people hated Jesus and his true followers because our message points out their sin and guilt before God. You know, most hatred for Christians in the U.S. stems from one of two causes. It's either because Christians agree with God's definition of sin, which very often includes sins that our society wants to think of as being okay. One example of that, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, the church that has all kinds of issues, says to them, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Sin is a big deal. And we all sin. We all are separated from God from this. We all deserve to be kept out of the eternal kingdom of God. And that's not a popular message, especially when the definition of sin includes things that people in our society want to do. And if that's not bad enough, if we are being true to the Bible, we proclaim that Jesus Christ, that faith in him is the only way to heaven, is the only way to have that sin problem taken care of, is the only way to have forgiveness. Jesus himself, in John 14, 6, just kind of at the start of this conversation that we're in the middle of right now, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The idea that there's only one way to heaven, only one way to God, is massively offensive to our society. It's one of the things that brings their hatred. And Jesus points out that hatred is really, really quite irrational. He refers to it as being without cause. Yes, his message points out the sin and guilt of all people, but it also offers salvation as a gift for all people. That passage back in 1 Corinthians 6 that lists all those sins, we're going to read it again, but read the verse after it too. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Yes, we're all sinners. We're all deserving of being kept out of that eternal kingdom. But through Jesus Christ, you are made pure. Another passage along the same lines, Romans 3, verses 22 through 24. "This righteousness," that's true righteousness, "is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified." Justified means to be made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. Yes, the message of Jesus starts with bad, embarrassing news. None of us are good enough. But it continues with the good news that Jesus paid the penalty for those sins, that faith in him brings salvation. Getting angry about that message is kind of like hating the doctor who tells you that you have cancer, but that he can cure it. For one thing, he's not the cause of your cancer. For another, he can fix it. Nevertheless, irrational or not, that hatred for Jesus, his message, and those who would proclaim and live his message is there. Because in their pride, people get hung up on their guilt and either deny it or think that they can take care of it themselves. So there is hatred there, though, as Jesus says, hatred without cause. Well, Jesus goes on to talk about how we respond to this kind of hatred. You know, why did Jesus tell us this? I mean, this seems like kind of a downer of a message. Yeah, the world's going to hate you a lot. Look what it did to me. Guess what? It's going to do the same thing to you. Jesus goes on, verses 26 and 27, John 15. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The first response to this hatred of Jesus is rely on the Holy Spirit to continue in the truth. For the disciples, that meant he would help them remember, write down, and proclaim what they had personally seen and heard. Now, we're not personal eyewitnesses like the disciples were. But for us, this means that we should have the boldness to live and share the Word of God as He guides and enables us. And that includes refusing to participate in or approve of things that the Bible calls sin. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about our light shining, about our good works drawing people to the glory of God. He uses the illustration of salt that seasons things and light that shines and tells us not to be, you know, flavorless salt or a light hidden under a basket. It includes taking opportunities to share the good news of salvation, even though that does mean telling people that they need to be saved, that they're not okay, that they need someone to save them from the consequences of their sins. Well, Jesus goes on to give the big reason why he's telling his disciples this. The main reason he is informing his followers, the world is going to hate you. Chapter 16, verses 1 through first half of verse 4 says, "All this I have told you, so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they're offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them." The main reason Jesus told his followers this was so that we wouldn't become discouraged, so that it wouldn't take us by surprise and completely knock us off our feet. And yet, I am frankly amazed at how many Christians act shocked, outraged, discouraged, or depressed when something happens that can be seen as either persecution or widespread rejection of God. Why does the media always paint Christians so negatively? Jesus told you why. Well, I just can't believe they'd allow the Quran and prayer rugs in school, but take out the Bible and prayers. Well, Jesus told you why. You know, did you hear how they left out "under God, under the pledge"? Did you hear they're going to take "God in God we trust" off the money? So shocking. You know, let's all forward this and repost it and get angry and shake our heads together and just get all bent out. You know what? Jesus told us it's coming. Man up. We should not become whiny, mopey, discouraged people when we see the world acting like the world. Jesus has told us that's how it's going to act. And he's told us, don't grow discouraged. Don't give up. Keep going. If people dislike us or try to oppose us for what we believe and proclaim from the Bible, we should, in fact, take that as a good sign. Now, this does come with a caution. The contempt and opposition that you face should come because of what we believe, not because we proclaim it in a hateful and obnoxious manner and make a pest of ourselves. Over in 1 Peter, Peter talks about basically not being hateful or a busybody. And this is Peter, who in the time that Jesus was here on earth was really good at saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. He's grown and matured. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit now. He's writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And just a couple of the things that he said. In 1 Peter, he's writing to Christians who are facing strong persecution, whether it's under Nero or some other government official at the time. And here in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." Blessed means happy. Happy because of God's favor. But it has the idea of happiness. "You are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." About a chapter later in 1 Peter 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler or, you know, a busybody. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. Because you know what? If our faith and our message never make anyone uncomfortable, it is a sign that we're probably not sharing the whole truth with the people. Over in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is pronouncing woe on the Pharisees, on the religious leaders. Woe means, you know, this is a bad thing. You should be upset about this. And one of them in verse 26 is, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. The only kind of follower of God who everyone likes is the person who's not really following God very well, because they're completely blending in with the world. Their message has nothing in it that would make anyone feel that what they're doing is wrong. Or more importantly, that would direct anyone to God as the one who can take care of the problems in their life, can take care of their sin and guilt. Over in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, far from reacting with outrage or a pity party when we feel mistreated or disrespected for our faith, we are supposed to rejoice. The longest pronouncement of blessing, and again, blessing has the idea of happiness due to God's favor. The longest pronouncement of blessing in the Sermon on the Mount Beatitudes section is for those who face hatred because of Jesus and his righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When the disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead and returned to heaven, when the disciples faced first legal opposition that turned into physical punishment, they saw this as God's recognition of their worthiness. Their worthiness as followers of Jesus Christ. They were happy and excited because they were so much like Jesus that they were being treated like him. It happens a couple occasions in the book of Acts. Here's Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 42. They refer to the religious leaders. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, beaten. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, grumbling and outraged, rejoicing, because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. We face, at this point in our history, far less opposition than these guys did. And I don't think we usually react as well as they did. These guys are so excited by what happened, because it means they are being treated like their Lord. And they go out and they keep right on serving him enthusiastically, even though it means more of the same kind of treatment. Even though, as I said, that thing that I read you at the start, the persecution of Nero, Peter died during that persecution. The Apostle Paul most likely died during that persecution. As far as we know from history and tradition outside the Bible, so it may or may not be completely accurate, but as far as we know, all the apostles but John suffered death for their faith. And even John suffered a lot. And again, we don't see them acting with outrage. We don't see them becoming whiny, complaining, depressed people. We see them excitedly continuing in their faith. So in conclusion this morning, the good news of salvation does start with the bad news that we all need to be saved from the guilt and consequences of our sin. Rebellion against eternal God comes with eternal consequences, which is separation from God for all of eternity in a place the Bible refers to as the lake of fire. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. As Jesus came, God the Son, became a human being, lived a perfect life, and died. And as he died on the cross, tortured to death, basically, he was declared guilty of all sin, mine, yours, everyone's. He paid the penalty. He suffered the wrath of God for those sins so that we wouldn't have to, so that he could offer us forgiveness, salvation as a free gift. It's accepted not by doing anything. You don't earn a gift. You don't do things for a gift. It's accepted by faith, by trusting that Jesus is who he says he is, that he will do for you what he says he will do. Asking him to forgive your sins and trusting him to do just that, give you eternal life in his glorious kingdom. And if you're here today and you've never done that, rather than taking offense at the message that you need to be saved, take the free gift of salvation. It's something you can do where you're seated right now. Pray, talk to God about it. Ask him to forgive you. Trust Jesus to save you. If you need more information, you need to talk more about, please come talk to me afterwards or you know, throughout the week. For those of us who have, for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, don't let opposition to God and his people, whether it's experienced by you personally or merely heard about via, you know, news, Facebook, whatever, don't let it turn you into a complaining, mopey, outraged, or discouraged person. If it happened to you, praise God that you are worthy of being treated like Jesus Christ. And pray for the faithful witness of those who do face persecution. So we have it so easy in this country. It usually doesn't escalate much past insults and name-calling. Occasionally, but that's actually pretty rare. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are losing everything on a regular basis. We need to keep them in our prayer. Next week, we're going to continue through this passage. If you're looking at your Bible, you'll notice I broke off like halfway through a verse, halfway through a paragraph. So next week we're going to continue through this passage. And Jesus is going to explain several things that should help keep us from discouragement when we face the hatred of the world. For now, the wrap-up to this passage and the number one reason that we should not lose heart, the last verse in chapter 16, John 16:33. Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We are on God's side. We have a loving Heavenly Father who works all things for our good, even the things that are no fun at the time. We can trust him. Don't grow discouraged. Don't become a complaining, whiny person. We were told that hatred would come. When it comes, it can actually be an encouragement. We are so much like our Lord that we are being treated like him. Let's pray.